And what I want to do is cover the passage that we have I've been assigned, which is Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 to 22. And I'm actually going to try to touch on two birds with one stone. I'm going to show a few pictures here a little bit. I don't know how many of you have seen over the years the prophecy charts. And there are a number of different ones out there, but as a Christian, I love standing in front of those because it's interesting to see scripture as we read over and over again in pictorial form, and sometimes it's really helpful. And one of the things that I want to attempt to do tonight is just again build on context with the book of Matthew. And I think some of that context can actually be derived by spending a little bit of time looking at our eschatology as dispensationalists, because it ends up being an important ingredient in our consideration. So, first of all, let's go ahead and read the passage here, and then I'm going to go ahead and share my screen, and we'll go through a little bit of I wouldn't say audio video, it's not going to be video in that sense, but I think a number of illustrations might be helpful for us. Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 14, says, "When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." Verse 18. "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me, and allow the dead to bury their own dead.'" Let's just open this time in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for salvation. We would have no hope. We would have nothing today save for the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that because of his work, we have eternity before us. We have hope. We have joy. We have peace, even in the midst of a world that seems to be just coming unglued at the seams. Heavenly Father, we just take great solace in that. And as we take a look at not only these verses, but a few others and some concepts that might be good for us to review, we pray that you would take the thoughts of my heart and communicate them well to the brothers and sisters attending our service here tonight. We just ask for your blessing, and we pray these things now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I'm going to go ahead and see if I can share my screen here. And that's not the right screen. There's the right screen. And I'm going to use a laser pointer tonight just to help us to visualize, because as I said, we're going to have a few pictures to go through and I want to be able to point. So don't be worried about my little laser there. But we're going to be dealing with primarily Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 to 20. And when I say primarily, it's going to be at the end of this lesson, because again, what I want to do is I want to spend some time with context. And with the context, I brought together a few little pictures. Here's a nice little mushroom, a little bit of grass growing in the bottom of it. And of course, by itself, it doesn't mean a whole lot, but if we go ahead and put a little bit of moss around the mushroom, now we begin to understand a little bit of what the context is for the mushroom. But of course, the mushroom actually growing on a little rock near a pond, and that rock and that pond are in a nice little field. And of course, there's the nice little field. I'll use my pointer. There's a nice little field. Of course, this isn't really part of the picture that I made there, but I wanted you to just imagine that there's that little mushroom growing on his little patch of moss on the little rock in the pond on that little green field, and there he is on the mountain. And the reason why I show this is because when we come to God's Word, it's really important for us to spend time understanding the context. Too often and too easy, we go to a passage of Scripture and we dive just into those few verses, and it's like we're looking at the mushroom and we don't pay any attention to the moss and the rock and the pond and the meadow and the mountain. And so, what I want to do again a little bit tonight is just try to reinforce the importance of the context associated with not only the verses we're going to be looking at, but some verses that we wrestled with a couple weeks ago. Now, occasionally, somebody is going to try to sell you a lie. And what they're going to do is they're going to take what we're working with out of context. And I'm not going to talk about this a whole lot, except we'll get to an illustration of this towards the end of the lesson. But of course, the little mushroom and his moss and the rock and the pond, they're not going to survive in the desert. It's the wrong context. It's the wrong area. This would cause it to evaporate, and that little mushroom would shrivel up and disappear. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we were working in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 to 23, and I wasn't quite prepared to share maybe an opinion. But if you remember in that lesson, and Rudy was so good to bring all of this to us, but there came up a question: what did it mean on that day? And like I said, I wasn't quite prepared to give an explanation then, but what I'd like to do as part of our context tonight is just give a consideration for you to consider, whether I'm right or not. It's something that you and as men and women of the Word, please be Bereans and test that out. But if you remember in that lesson that Rudy brought to us, we were talking about not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" Now, we didn't have a whole lot of time to discuss it, but I seem to remember that the on that day, we made reference to the fact that it would be most likely the Great White Throne Judgment. And that got me to thinking, at least with the context we're looking at with the book of Matthew, I just raised the question in my mind and I said, is that perhaps the correct one, or is there another day in which the Lord would be doing this comparison and would be actually talking about it? So that's what I'd like to do for just a couple minutes, and this is preparatory again for our actual verses that we're looking at, but it serves as an illustration of how context might help us in this case. So I would just submit to you for our lesson tonight to think of on that day of being the little mushroom. So that's the focus that we could have. And what I want us to do is back up a little bit and take a look at the moss and the rock and the pond. And so in this particular case, we go back to the beginning of verse 22 there. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" So the first thing that I would point out is that the next part of the context is at the beginning there, where it says, "We'll enter the kingdom of heaven." So immediately our minds go to the eternal state. Our minds think of the end of earth and things as it were, And of course, if that is exactly what Jesus is talking about here, the Great White Throne Judgment would be the logical conclusion. But as I looked at the context a little bit, a question started coming up and said, well, is that maybe the focus that the Lord is taking a look at? So the point that I would bring out again is that the context of in that day has a relationship to the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me back up a little bit further and let's take a look at the meadow. If you remember, Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 to 23 was in Jesus' first discourse, Sermon on the Mount. I keep forgetting the names of these, but the Sermon on the Mount. And the context was, again, that Jesus had been working in probably northern Israel. He had gathered around him a multitude of people, and he was telling the people that they needed to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Well, there's that term again, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And so the question comes up, was Jesus talking about the kingdom of heaven entered into the eternal state at the Great White Throne Judgment, or was he referring to something otherwise? And as I began to do the research, I realized, again, the context is that Jesus is giving a message to Israel that they need to repent as a nation so that the kingdom of God could be established. And we looked in a couple of our other studies that the kingdom of heaven actually refers to that theocratic kingdom that Adam blew. He ruined it. He was the first appointed administrator of the theocratic kingdom here on earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we know from the other passages of Scripture, is going to be the second Adam. Oh, he's going to get it right. He's going to do it properly. And so he's appealing to Israel because, again, we don't have time in the study, but Israel's repentance nationally as a nation is necessary for the kingdom of heaven to come in. And we'll look at that when we start looking at a couple of the pictures in a minute. So once again, looking at the context here, Jesus is talking to Israel. He's talking about establishing the theocratic kingdom on earth, which we will know later on to be the millennium. So I wrestled with that a little bit, and I said, okay, so where might there be another on that day where an event would be where he would measure one way or the other? If you wouldn't mind taking your Bibles and turning to Matthew chapter 25, which is one of his later discourses, Matthew chapter 25, I think gives us yet a little more context, and then we'll jump into the prophetic pictures that I wanted to bring. Matthew chapter 25 is coming towards the end of a very, very distressing section where the disciples had come to him, and in chapter 24, I believe, they said, oh, look at Jerusalem. It's all so great and everything. And then they started asking questions about, was the kingdom going to come now? Well, again, I think a reference to the theocratic kingdom that was being discussed even all the way back in chapter 7. And then as you go into chapter 24 and 25, you enter into a description of the tribulation. And as we come to verse 31, an event changes here, and we'll recognize it. But look in verse 31, and it says, and when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. This is not a throne in heaven. This is a throne on earth. This is his second coming, and therefore it'll be at the end of the tribulation. Verse 32 says, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." And then they themselves will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I read this because this is a moment of judgment. This is a moment of judgment as time is moving and the king has come, as in Zechariah 14, his feet have touched down in the Mount of Olives, he's gathered the nations together, and he enters into judgment with them. Now, Earl brought up a good question during that session as well, and it sounds like it has to do with works. The thing that I would say there is Jesus is using a picture to illustrate, but make no mistake, salvation is only by faith. Salvation is only by believing God and Him counting it to us as righteousness. Our deeds, we can carry out deeds, but if our faith is not real, our deeds are worthless. Jesus is going to be the only one at that time that's going to be able to look into the hearts of the Jews and the Gentiles that are going to come to that horrendous end of the tribulation and get ready to enter in. This is also very important because this judgment that is made helps us to understand another passage of Scripture where Paul talks about all Israel will be saved. Well, all Israel will be saved in that only believing Jews and believing Gentiles will enter into the millennium. Any that have not believed God will be cast into that lake of fire that was prepared for the devil. So this just helped me to do a little bit more thinking. And so, brothers and sisters, I just propose this to you as maybe something to think about as an alternative. Is the on that day the great white throne judgment, or could the Lord Jesus Christ, in the context of talking with Israel, appealing to them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is this his appeal to them and pointing them to the fact that their words are worthless, but what their heart says is most important, and that he's pointing forward to that millennial moment? Now, I'd like to go ahead and just help us to see a couple graphic things, and this won't take too long, but once again, I'd like to take a look at three charts related to prophecy and eschatology. And let me start by saying Fairbluff Bible Chapel, and I don't believe the elders will correct me on this, we are an assembly of believers that believe in dispensational theology. And that means that we as believers at Fairbluff Bible Chapel believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. The church will not enter into the judgment of the tribulation years. So we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will be premillennial. He will come and then rule for 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, final judgment through the great white throne will be exacted upon creation. The earth and the heavens will burn with a fervent heat, and then we will move on into the eternal state. So the perspective that I'm going to give you here, except for one exception where I want to illustrate the impact of the desert on the little mushroom on his rock in the pond, is going to be from a dispensational point of view. One of the things that is really helpful to us is Daniel chapter 2, which was the image of Nebuchadnezzar. If you remember, he saw that great image, and without going into great detail, you remember that there was the head of gold, which was Nebuchadnezzar representing the kingdom of Babylon. There was the chest and the arms of silver, which was Medo-Persia. There were the loins of bronze, which was Greece. There were the legs of iron, which was Rome. We then had feet and 10 toes made out of clay and iron. It was a terrible mix. And then, of course, down in the very bottom here, and I'll start using my little laser pointer, we had the rock that was cut out without man's hands. Now, this is a very important picture that Daniel gave us of time. And I've gone ahead and put this yellow bar up here, and I'd like to submit to you, this is Israel. Israel, of course, extends beyond the head, but they're going to be all during this time, and they're going to be infected or affected by all the events. The Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion would have taken place somewhere in the Roman Empire here in the 30s AD. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was there. Really, really important from a dispensational point of view is this is the church. I'm showing the church here. And the church started after the crucifixion in Acts chapter 2. And that I want you to remember, Acts chapter 2 from a dispensational theological point is extremely important. Now notice I go ahead and I end the blue box down here. It's because the feet of clay and iron are a depiction of the world revived powers of Rome that enter into the tribulation. We as the church will not be in the tribulation. But then all of a sudden the church shows up again with this little rectangle in the bottom. It's because when Jesus Christ comes back as the rock cut out without hands, he destroys all the world powers that were before him. He becomes a mountain that fills all the earth. We, as believers who are going to be with glorified bodies, are going to come back with him and then go through the rest of the events, which we'll see in the next one. It has to do with the millennium. So I just wanted to give a little perspective there. It's really important for us to see where the church fits in the grand scheme of time. All right, going on a little bit more. I've shown this one in the past. It's the perspective of the little guy here in the Old Testament, and he's looking forward through all the texts of Scripture trying to understand, and he sees all of these references, but he can't quite make sense out of them. He sees the suffering Savior. He sees the Savior coming and the millennium coming. But there's this period that he can't see in which the church exists. And so he can take a look at Daniel's 70 weeks, which is the illustration of this one here. And in this case, during this period of the church, the clock has stopped at the 69th week of God's prophetic clock, and it is waiting to start ticking. It will start ticking at this point here, which is going to be the rapture of the church, where the Lord Jesus Christ will come down to meet us in the air, and we will be caught up to be with him. At that point, the man of lawlessness will come into play, and 7 years, or the 70th week of Daniel, will take place. At the end of the 70th hour of the clock, or the 7 years of tribulation, Israel as a nation will have their eyes open. They will look on him whom they pierced in Zechariah chapter 12. They will mourn and repent as a nation. And Jesus Christ will come back again, and his feet will step down onto the Mount of Olives, where he is going to begin ruling 1,000 years on planet Earth. Now, again, I put our little red and yellow marker there because here's the picture of the church, and we are going to come back with Jesus Christ. In Zechariah 14, it talks about his holy ones. We're going to come back and we are going to be involved in the millennium in some way or fashion. But again, right here is where Matthew chapter 25 comes in. And in that day, he's going to gather all the nations together, Gentiles and Jews. He's going to judge sheep on the right, goats on the left. Sheep, you're welcome into my millennium. Goats, you are cast into the lake of fire. Interesting, you have all of these redeemed believers, Jews and Gentiles, entering into the millennium. We are going to be immortal. We're going to be glorified. And they're going to procreate. And I think that they are going to be, as Ruth and I joke occasionally, they're going to be fertile rabbits. All of the inhibitions that were created by the fall of man in Genesis are going to be removed. And we're going to talk about the millennium here in just a second. But this is going to be a glorious time. Again, I want to just point out that this is a very important point here. In that day, there's going to be judgment. But I'll also point out that in that day, at the end, before entering into the eternal state, there will also be judgment. Just again, trying to encourage you to think. Again, I want us to just note that there's this period of time that the Old Testament saint could not see nor understand. First of all, they couldn't understand the suffering of the Messiah who they saw coming victorious. But they could not see this period of time that we currently are in with the church. And as we're watching our world deteriorate, this rapture moment is getting closer and closer for us. And what a joy. All right, one more chart or series of charts to actually, and let me, I didn't realize this had my, okay, this is just another little presentation, and this is going to show us time. Here is Jesus Christ's first advent, his coming in the manger in Bethlehem. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. He's going to be raised again. And of course, he ascends. Again, right here is Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church. The church is going to be for the dispensation of the church as we describe it. And the day could be well coming when Jesus Christ is going to come and the church will be raptured. We are going heavenward, brothers and sisters. These aching bodies that we have, Dave Bingham with his tongue that's hurting, in a twinkling of an eye, it's going to be changed. All of our aches and pains are gone. We'll come here. I'm not showing it, but just for the discussion, this is going to be the judgment seat of Christ. That's going to be a sobering moment when he's going to test our works as to whether they are made out of wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, and precious gems. But we, as the bride of Christ, get to enter into the seven-year marriage supper of the Lamb. This is where we're going to be, brothers and sisters. But when we leave, the man of lawlessness is going to come forward, and the earth, Israel, the Gentile nations that have not believed at this point will enter into, as is described, Jacob's trouble, a time that has never, ever been seen the likes of on planet Earth. Again, the emphasis is at the end. Israel is about to be decimated. Again, brothers and sisters, we go and we read Revelation, we read some of the other passages of Scripture, and two-thirds of the population of Israel are gone. More than two-thirds of the population of the Gentiles is gone. They are decimating each other. The plagues are terrible. And as we come to the end here, Israel is about to be wiped out. But their eyes are open. And again, as I emphasized before, they are going to look on him whom they pierced. And they are going to weep. They are going to mourn. They are going to repent. And based on that repentance, which is the ingredient necessary, Jesus Christ is going to come back. And with him will come the church. And again, I haven't drawn it here, but the 1,000 years that is called the millennium is also referred to as the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. We will be with our Savior here carrying out responsibilities. Once again, as I said before, there are only going to be believers. In this day, judgment is going to be found. Only believers will enter into the millennium. They are going to have children, but because they still have a nature after that of Adam, they have to make a choice. And so we are looking at the potential of having billions of people being generated in here. And we go, my goodness, the population of planet Earth is almost unsustainable now. It's not going to be a problem when Jesus Christ comes back as the Messiah, as he comes back as the King, because when he comes back, he's going to take all the curses away. The reapers are going to be overtaking the sowers. We have the other passages. Lions are going to lay down with the lambs. Kids are going to be able to play in the adder's den. This place, this planet Earth, is going to be so different. And food is not going to be an issue for anybody except for one group. And it's the group that refuses to come up to Jerusalem each year and worship Jesus the Messiah. The scripture tells us that those that refuse to come and worship Messiah will have no rain in their land. And if you have no rain in your land, you're going to get hungry. Satan, of course, has been bound in the bottomless pit for the 1,000 years. But at the end of it, he's going to be released for one final event. And he's going to round up all of those that have not believed God and counted it, and God counted it to them as righteousness. And there's going to be one mighty battle. But guess what? The King is going to squelch it instantly and forever. And at the end of this period, the millennium will end. God will then judge on the great white throne. So on that day, another judgment will occur, and we will have the entry then into the eternal state with a new heavens and a new Jerusalem. Now, I'd like to just build the context with this in mind. And what I did is I built onto the front of our model here, the church age, the bride in heaven with the marriage supper of the Lamb during the tribulation period, the return of the bride with the King for 1,000 years and then into the eternal state. But where we're at with the context is right here in the Gospels, and in particular, we're wrestling with the book of Matthew. I've also gone ahead and shown the Old Testament here. And we know when we say the Old Testament, I'll move my marker here. Somewhere in here, the revealed Old Testament scripture stopped, and we had 400 years of silence. And then suddenly John the Baptist appeared on the scene, and the story began to be told again. We're somewhere right here in the Gospel of Matthew. And of course, eventually we're going to get to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, being seen by many, and then his ascension. So this is really important. I want to try to emphasize this because of one small thing. From a dispensational point of view, the church started after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may have been just days before when the disciples were with him. What did they ask? They said, is this the time for the kingdom? They were talking about, was this the time that he, the King, was going to go ahead and set up the theocratic kingdom? And Jesus' response back to them was, it's not for you to know the times, but I want you to go into Jerusalem and wait there. And then he gave them the commission that they were to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. There was the beginning of the church, starting in Acts chapter 2, which will continue again as we describe until the rapture. So we've got this here, but there's one thing that we keep trying to do as we're dealing with God's word, and that is pull the Gospels out of before the church, and we keep trying to pull it down here and make it concurrent with the church. And I'm not surprised that we do it, and I struggle with it myself all the time. And I want to show you one more little picture here why I think that this is the case. This is a small perspective of covenant theology. And the problem with the covenant theology, and let me just check here. Okay. The problem with covenant theology is, instead of the church starting in Acts chapter 2, depending on the brand of covenant theology, they believe that the church began either in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, or it began with the Abrahamic covenant. And they have a description where they talk about the covenant of grace. It is not a term that you can find in the scriptures. It is a term that they are unable to clearly define, but they go ahead and they describe the church being from the Old Testament. If that's the case, then the Gospels being part and speaking to the church directly makes sense. In their particular case, they go ahead and they do not generally have a tribulation, and depending on whether they're amillennial or they're postmillennial, they're going to have the second coming at the end. So many writers out there are talking from a covenant theology perspective, which looks at Israel as being a shadow or a type of what the church would become in the New Testament. Just as we have Moses being given the instructions to build the tabernacle after the pattern, he was supposed to make it a pattern, a model. The same way, Israel was only to be a model of what God was going to do with the global church over all time. And as a result, covenant theology says that because of Israel's rejection of Jesus as Messiah in the Gospels, Israel is cast off, and now all the blessings have passed on to the church. I'd like to say, I would encourage us to get back to our dispensational roots and our dispensational understanding. And for this conversation, I would say it's really important for us, for context, to remember that the Gospels are recording events that took place leading up to the cross of Jesus Christ, and that the church began after. Comes back to the adage that I've said before, not all scripture is written to us, but all scripture is written for our edification. So the discipline that I try to exercise as I work with the Gospels is I try to treat them as I would an Old Testament passage, first understanding them in the context of God talking to Israel, and learn the lessons that can be gleaned and apply it to our lives here in the church. All right. I forgot I did have a couple other things. I'll go through these really fast, and then we'll finish by looking at our actual verses for tonight. Remember the outline that I gave at the beginning of our study in Matthew. Remember that there is a prologue, a body, and an epilogue, a beginning, a main body, and an ending in Matthew. If you remember, there are five sections, five times that Jesus spends time in discourse, giving tremendous volumes of teaching. And if you remember back in that first introduction, each of those discourses finishes with the phrases, "when Jesus had finished these words." Again, to give us the context, we have just finished the discourse here. The Sermon on the Mount, chapter 3, 1 through 7:29. We are getting ready to go into the next discourse, which is going to be the commissioning of the apostles. But in between is a little parenthesis. And in this parenthesis, Jesus goes ahead and does something special. We'll find that in most cases, he is doing nothing but, in Matthew's record, healing, 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 and simple teaching. Why is this so important? Well, again, I would submit to you the context of Matthew is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus has just given a great oratory speech about the kingdom of God. But Jesus is not like politicians. Jesus is not like those that have empty words. What he did is he said, okay, I'm entreating you to accept me as the Messiah. And what was promised in the Old Testament about the millennium, about the kingdom to come? The curses would be removed. The richness of the land would return. People would live to an old age and things like that. Well, what's the problem? On planet Earth, I can't see you all, but I think all of us could lift up our hands and say, oh, yeah, I've got some aches and pains. I've got some disease. I've got some illness. We have to work hard to get things out of the land. Just on and on. And why? It's because of the curse. Well, the people in Jesus' day were no different. The people that were there, they were suffering from disease. They were the victims of accidents. They were struggling to make ends meet. Food was perhaps difficult to get, especially if a famine was there. Natural disasters would impact them. And what does Jesus do? Oh my goodness. He sits there and he touches the lame and he makes them walk. He touches the blind and they get to heal or get to see. Last week he touched the leper and he was cleansed. What did he do on the lake? Oh, he's in the front of the boat sleeping, and the waves are breaking over the boat, and they're all fearful. And they say, don't you care? And he says, peace be still. And the wind is gone, and the water is. Jesus has the power to carry out what the Messiah is being promised to bring. And that's where we're at as we take a look at our few verses tonight. All right, I'm going to stop sharing there and turn us back to speaker view. And we've got about 5 minutes or more that I'm going to just go on a little bit more. Verses 14 and 15. I just want again to reemphasize the context. We are in this parenthesis between two great discourses, and Jesus is demonstrating his power. Verse 14, when Jesus came to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. It's insightful to take a look there. This is one of the few verses that we have to get a little bit of an idea of the person Peter. He had a house. When I sat there and thought about it, you know, you always think of Peter either in a fishing boat or walking with Jesus. I never thought that Peter ever would have a house, but he had a house. He had a wife. How do we know that? Well, he had a mother-in-law. That's a good indication that he had a wife, and there are other verses to indicate that Peter had a wife. Here was his mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. We have no idea how bad it was. We don't know if it was a fever to death or if it was just one of those really nasty, yucky feeling fevers that you just simply didn't want to get up. But Jesus walks into the house, and I can imagine, just with sanctified imagination, he goes over to her, and it says he touched her hand and the fever left her. Oh, I can imagine if I'm sitting there feeling really yucky because of a fever. My back aches when I get a fever. And if suddenly it's gone, my eyes might pop open and I'm going to sit up, and it's almost like I want to take stock of myself. What just happened? What does she do? She gets up and she waits on him. Another thing that I think about there, and we have no insight into it, is the dedication of Peter to the ministry of Jesus. He had a wife. He had a wife. And yet he was dedicated to his rabbi, to his master, to his savior for 3 years. And then after that, we know that he did not stop his dedication to the savior. Verse 16, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. There you are, brothers and sister. Here is the practicing king of the millennium. Here is the king of the kingdom of heaven, and he is practicing. I'm not going to go too far down this one, but I often wonder how many ailments we face today because of demon possession. We don't have a good understanding in North America of the impact of Satan in this world, and maybe that just makes us ineffective in our thinking. But they were brought to Jesus, and the demonic world cannot win. Brothers and sisters, here's a key point. Satan is not going to win. He is not going to win. He wants to raise himself to be equal or greater than God. It's impossible. Satan was created by our God. There is no way that he is going to usurp power over our God. And so Jesus demonstrated the fact, my goodness, he's going to take care of the spirit world. And again, he healed all who were ill that were brought to him. Verse 17, this is to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. This just reinforces again for me, brothers and sisters, don't think that these Jewish people were dumb people and didn't know the word of God. I have a suspicion that they had a better understanding of the Old Testament than many of us do in terms of at least being taught what the Old Testament taught. They knew they were looking for a Savior to get them out from under the Roman tyranny. They knew that there was going to be a Savior that was going to set them free. And yet, this is but one verse of many. And here's a challenge. Take your Bibles and go look for those millennial passages talking about what Jesus Christ is going to bring to planet Earth when the kingdom of heaven is established. Your hearts will be blown away. And this here, verse 17, is but one testimony. Jesus was fulfilling in their eyes the role that he is going to carry out as the king of the kingdom of heaven, the theocratic kingdom when established on the earth. Verse 18, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We're looking at two individuals or two groups of individuals that come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's in the context of Jewish culture. If you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the fact that it is common in Israel for young men, not children that were taught in the synagogues, but if you as a young man decided you wanted to dedicate your life to the service of Yahweh, that you would find a rabbi and attach yourself to him so that you could be taught and instructed. Here's a young man that comes, I believe, with that model in mind to the teacher, and he says, I will follow you wherever you go, because it was customary in Jewish culture that when you joined a rabbi, you lived in his house, you ate at his table, you slept in his rooms, you did everything with the rabbi, you saw how he got up in the morning, you saw when he was grumpy, you saw when he was happy, you listened to him when he talked about the word of God, you lived and ate and breathed everything about that teacher, that rabbi. This young man is coming to him. I want to follow you wherever you go. I want to be under your roof. I want to eat where you are. And Jesus turns to him and he says, the foxes have holes. The birds have nests. But then he identifies himself different than any rabbi. He identifies himself as the Son of Man. He claims deity. And he says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If you will come and follow me, it's not going to be an easy trail. It's not going to always be under a roof. It's not going to be in the same place. It is going to be trip of very interesting times. And finally, in verses 21 and 22, another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Again, here was supposedly another young man that was wrestling with joining Jesus as his rabbi to learn the things of God's word. Oh, but he didn't understand the cost. He didn't understand like Peter did. He wanted to go ahead and, Rabbi, I know you're wanting to teach this lesson, but let me go and bury my father. And it's as if Jesus is saying, the cost of being my disciple requires all of your commitment. So either you join me entirely or not at all. And so, brothers and sisters, I just pray that some of these thoughts would be an encouragement to you. Again, I hope that maybe this would shed a little bit of light from a dispensational point of view as to how we can be looking at the scriptures of God, the Gospels, their impact, its relationship to the church, and get these things in perspective. And my intention is never to discourage, but I submit these to you for your evaluation, your testing, and my prayer is that it would be a blessing to you. So that's the end of the lesson, and I open it up again for comments and for Steve to lead us to the end.